We have these first two words here of our passage, finally, then. And we have quite a bit left in the letter from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end. And we needn't think that Paul was one of those preachers who says, finally, and then he goes on for another half hour or 45 minutes. These words, finally, then, are his way of transitioning from, as is Paul's habit, teaching about doctrine and to teaching practice, from what we believe to how we live these things out. And of course, we see that as the next words are, we ask and we urge. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. He beseeches them. He exhorts them. Think of when you need to leave for a wedding or some important social occasion, maybe a football match or a concert, and you really want to get going, and you're trying to get everyone there. Right? Something very important to you. And this is what it's like for Paul. He needs to beseech them. He needs to exhort them. Get them going in the right direction. We ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus, in the context of their relationship that is in the Lord Jesus, in the context of the work that the Lord Jesus has done in all their hearts, in the context of the authority that Paul has through the Lord Jesus as their shepherd, leader, in the Lord Jesus. As you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, he reminds them that he's taught them these things before, as you have received these things. And there's a lot in this epistle of Thessalonians of Paul referring. In fact, in many ways, the whole first part of this letter is the past, and we've just entered the future, the present and the future, as we get to chapter 4. He often refers to the fact that we've had this experience together. It's like war veterans who have had victory together on the battlefield. They've been through a lot, and so there's a tremendous, as he says these things, tremendous loyalty. There's a tremendous respect, and there's a tremendous love that comes out of that relationship. He's taught them these things before. And it's on the basis of that healthy and encouraging relationship that he needs to now repeat these things. We often want novelty, we want new things, but what we find in the New Testament is often a repetition. They continually go back to what has been taught them from the beginning. I remember I had a colleague when I used to teach in a Christian school, and he had an Italian grandmother who spoke very, very little English. And when he would speak to her about what he was doing in his church and what he was doing in the Christian school and the various evangelistic opportunities he had and so forth, she would always say the same thing to him. She would say, "Are you ready?" And she would say it in Italian. "Are you ready?" And what she meant was, "Are you ready for the Lord to come? You're telling me these things about what you're doing? Good, good. But are you ready for the Lord to come?" And she just kept repeating it. And faithfully, and he found it tremendously helpful. They must do so more and more, because there's no finish line in the Christian faith. There's no retirement. When we retire from work, in fact, there's some wonderful examples in this church of people who retired, in some cases early. In some cases, they stepped back and they said, "You know what, I'm going to take a step back. Not so that I can just enjoy holidays and fritter my time away, but so that I can serve the Lord, so I can spend more of my time serving the Lord." Wonderful examples to young men and younger believers, another generation, of how we don't retire from the Christian faith. We keep on going more and more. Sometimes the Christian faith seems a bit like we're walking up an escalator, and the escalator is coming down. Because if we don't continue to move on, we will definitely be losing ground. Complacency creeps in like mist on the moor, and so Paul must urge them to do so more and more. Verse 2 says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The will of God here is matched by that ought in verse 1. Ought there is often translated must. We must do these things. We must do these things. We don't have sort of a choice or a preference in this matter at this point. We've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb for the express purpose of pleasing God. We must please the Lord because this is His will for us. This is His design. This is the purpose for which He's set us free, is sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is to be set apart for God's purposes, to do His work. Think of your best suit, your finest dress, that new pair of shoes that you've just bought. They're to be used for only certain kinds of occasions. You don't want them to come into contact with certain things. You don't want to walk in mud puddles with them. Right? They're for particular situations, and we must somehow restrict their contact with other things. And this is much like the Christian life. It is so of our bodies. We are now temples of the Holy Spirit. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And so our lives are set apart for God's purposes. Sanctification is also a process, isn't it? Doesn't happen in a day. There's a purification that's ongoing, a making holy and a cleansing. It's not instantaneous, and so Paul needs to say, do so more and more. And Paul focuses in on two areas from 3b to 10. And I must tell you now that I've prepared to preach on 1 to 10 because that's the information I got originally. And so that's we read beyond that, but I'll only be dealing with 1 to 10 here. But sexual purity is dealt with in 3b to 8. And in 9 to 10, he moves on to brotherly love. And let's read 3b to 8 again, because it may seem like a long time since we've read those. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In Greek society, celibacy was considered an unreasonable demand on men. It was generally accepted that men would seek sexual satisfaction beyond their marriage relationship. Nevertheless, Paul did not hesitate to deal with this matter and to address it. Contemporary lifestyles then or now and sexual mores do not negate the will of God for our lives. And sexual purity is what he has ordained for all of us. Notice Paul is not suggesting here that the Thessalonians are getting it wrong. Paul is very quick to address things in a very straightforward way. We see in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, he addresses an issue of adultery in very black and white terms. He doesn't suggest that the Thessalonians are in sin in this matter. It's not a disciplinary purpose. But he knows the dangers posed by sexual immorality within the church. And he does not want them to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. They must abstain from sexual immorality. And sexual immorality here, the noun is all illicit sexual intercourse. So it's homosexuality, yes, it's bestiality, yes, it's pedophilia, but it is also heterosexual sin. That is sexual intercourse outside of the marriage bonds. And we need to make sure we draw the line where Scripture draws the line in this matter. And it involves more than just committing these acts. Jesus taught that adultery begins in the heart, we will recall. And so it's what we look at, it's what we think about, it's what we listen to, it's what we fantasize over. Positively, Paul says, the believer is to learn how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Unlike unbelievers who are controlled by their passions and they're enslaved by their lusts, believers have been set free. They are to govern their own bodies as slaves of righteousness instead. Our tongues ought to be free of filthy jokes, of crude language. Our eyes should bounce away from and not dwell upon sexually explicit images, whether they're on television or the internet. Our ears should refrain from listening to unhelpful comedians or gossip. Our minds are not to dwell on fantasies that subvert God's vision for purity. I remember years ago, I worked at a Christian residential rehabilitation center set up on a farm in New Hampshire. And we had drug addicts there and alcoholics and really the whole gamut, people dealing with depression and anger issues. And there was a man who came and spoke to the staff there, and he said to us, the issue that you'll be dealing with here in 10 years will be sexual addiction. It'll be the most pervasive addiction. Drug addiction, these alcoholism, that will pale in comparison to the issue of sex addiction. And we're beginning to see that. I was doubtful at the time, but we're beginning to see that. We're beginning to see celebrities needing to go not to drug rehabilitation, but to sex addiction rehabilitation, like Tiger Woods and others. We're beginning to see it because it's so pervasive. Tim Chester has just written a book that's in the back, actually, that deals with pornography in particular. He cites various statistics. It's hard to know which statistics are true, but he suggests that probably between 30 and 60% of Christians who are going to church consistently will be looking at pornography. It's an epidemic. This is your struggle or not, it's important that you understand how serious this issue is. It's confronting us all. It will be confronting your children. You need to know what they're doing on the internet. And we need help. I have 5 recommendations for us as we deal with sexual immorality, whether it's pornography or something else. The first is we have to avoid these things at all costs. This is the point that Jesus made in the context of adultery. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Did not speak those words to mean that we should literally do that, but we need to deal radically with our sin. That's what he meant. And this may mean limiting your internet access. This may mean changing your schedule. This may mean going to bed earlier than you do because late at night things come on and you become tired and you begin to weaken and so forth. You may need to change your schedule. This may mean avoiding contact with certain people at work, someone that you may be attracted to and you begin to flirt with. And you need to take measures to make sure that you don't go any further. We need to not struggle alone in these things. There are other people who are struggling with these things. And we need to talk to one another. We need accountability. We need the prayers of our brothers and sisters to heal and to restore and to encourage us on. Don't be isolated in your struggle. It's what the devil would want for you. It's not what God wants for you. He's provided the church and your brothers and sisters. We need to enjoy the good things that God has given to us. Cultivate the love for those things that are good and godly and edifying. Cultivate the gifts that God has given you to serve Him and utilize those gifts. Go and do it. Remember that God has not left you to struggle without the power of His Holy Spirit. He has granted His Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to guide us into truth, to encourage us. He's not left us alone. The very presence of God is in our hearts to sanctify us day by day. And this passage addresses in particular Christians in that situation. We see in verse 6 that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. That we, in my own limited experience and short life, I've seen at least three churches that were divided through terrible pain and upheaval because of one adulterous affair in that church. Our sexual immorality is not an isolated habit or event. It will send shockwaves through the church. It can split a church. And Paul knows this. And so he must deal with it. And so he must address it with the Thessalonians. And sexual immorality is not just a sin against my brother. It is a direct affront to God, Paul says. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament when he was working in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife came after Joseph, and she wanted to lie with him. And Joseph said, "You're my master, you know, your husband, he's given me, you know, all this responsibility in his household. He's trusted me so much." And then he says, "How then could I do this thing and sin against God?" Joseph understood that his sin was first against God. We cannot disregard God because He is an avenger of sin. He is an even-handed, impartial judge, not just for unbelievers, but for believers too. And we shouldn't confuse the fact that God, in His mercy, by His grace through Jesus Christ, has saved us from the judgment that is to come for license to sin. He is equally faithful in His disciplinary wrath as to His desire and His ability to give us good things. Equally faithful to do those. Perfectly faithful to discipline us if we sin. Consider King David's example. This great figure who points to Christ in the Old Testament. That's how great a figure he is. Through adultery, leading to deception, leading to a conspiracy to murder Bathsheba's husband Uriah. Though he repented, and we have one of the most sincere and moving portraits of what it means to repent of sin in David's case, nevertheless, his whole life beyond that point is marked by discipline. It's marked by, he's surrounded by people who, his own sons, his own family, his best friends, the commanders who surround him, by deception, by terrible deceitfulness, by sexual sin, his own children, by conflict, and by bloodshed. I think David understood very well that these things came out of his adultery. Because when the kings went off to war in the springtime, David stayed home. He was on his roof, and he looked over at Bathsheba, and he coveted her. We should be getting on with our Christian lives and working for Him and utilizing our gifts. We should be off to war, so to speak. But our complacency often leads to sin. So far, we've seen that it is God's will for us to be sexually pure. We've seen that we have a responsibility to control our bodies. We've seen that there is a warning to us that God will punish those who sin in this way. Verse 9 now moves us to another subject, equally the will of God, equally to please God. In the same way, part of sanctification, and that is brotherly love. Verse 9 says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." Sometimes we get the idea that holiness is about not doing certain things. But brotherly love is essential to holiness. Holiness is not a white-hot sterility. It is a burning, passionate love for God and for our neighbor. Paul recognizes that they are exercising this brotherly love. He gives them this great word of praise. He says, "You have no need for anyone to write to you." They are excelling in this area. Nonetheless, he must urge them, do this more and more. Who taught them this brotherly love? He says it's God Himself. "You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his brothers. God has given His own Son, and He has laid down His own life for us. And so we know what brotherly love is. We've been taught by God. These Thessalonians have been taught by God in this. He says that they are already expressing this love throughout Macedonia. And we look back in 1 Thessalonians and say, well, what is it that they've been doing? If you want to page back, if you still have your Bibles open, you'll see in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8. Great to hear those pages turning. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Two things stood out among the Thessalonians and their love for Macedonia. One, they set an example of suffering as they received the gospel, and they did so joyfully. Some of my older siblings, you know, we're always imperfect in the example that we set for those younger than us. But as my older brothers and sisters obeyed my parents worked hard in school and set good examples, that was love. That was a great love, really, for us. There's a love in setting an example, in doing the right thing. The Thessalonians, as they received the gospel, despite affliction and were willing to suffer for it and do so joyfully, set a loving example for all the Macedonians and those in Achaia. And the word of the Lord sounded forth from them throughout Macedonia. They were testifying. They were spreading the gospel to all these places. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we taking on affliction for the gospel? Are we suffering for it and doing so joyfully and setting an example for younger believers in our church and for the churches elsewhere? How wonderful it is to hear of examples of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering for the gospel and doing so joyfully. It's a great encouragement to us, a great example for us. And we must ask, are we doing these things? Are we willing to take on the affliction that is there for us? In my secondary school, there were dances. And at these dances, the movement of the youths, so to speak, was getting more and more physical. Right? The trend is the same here, I know. But there's so much more sort of sexual intent and eroticism in the dancing. And so in secondary school, they decided as the administrators wanted to deal with this issue, they decided, well, what we'll do is we'll turn the lights on, and that'll help. And as you might imagine, these dances became a little less popular because the students didn't like that very much. They were either exposed for dancing pathetically in some cases, and or they were exposed for their sexual intent as they danced. And, you know, the light that we carry with us in the gospel is like that. It shines a light. It shines a light. It should shine a light at our workplace. It should shine a light in our family. It should shine a light in our neighborhood. It exposes things. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, expose them." The truth of the gospel goes beyond, John 3:16. It's everywhere. It's the truth. It's the truth of God and all His commandments. Wherever the truth shines its light, it shines its light. It's good, but people will hate it. When you go into work on Monday and you say, "I can no longer do this because I have to be honest," they're not going to like that very much. If Christians went to work, if every Christian who goes to church on Sunday went into work and said, "I will no longer do this particular practice," things would change in a hurry. A lot of people would lose their jobs, and that's a fact. It should change our family relationships with our spouses, with our children. Shine the light there, whatever that means. Yes, it will be inconvenient. There will be hardship involved, for sure. Are we sharing the gospel? Does everyone in your neighborhood know it? Do your friends know it? And do your co-workers know it? This is what we're called to. It's a wonderful privilege, and it's really hard. But this is our sanctification. This is God's purpose and design for us, to go forward and to do these things. And as you are doing these things, praise the Lord. And as you are doing these things, do so more and more. Passion for Life is ended as an initiative. How is our evangelism going now? We weren't called for a sort of a blip on the calendar to evangelize. How did we do this week? Many people here took great steps in beginning to pray for their loved ones and people that they knew that they wanted to hear the gospel and to be saved. Many people took really good steps this year in doing that, beginning to pray for them and beginning to reach out and invite them to things. Don't stop. Do so more and more. God's will for our lives, His good pleasure for us, is to be sanctified. to be free of sexual immorality, to be filled with brotherly love. Where we are being fruitful or have been in the past, let us not be complacent. Let us do so more and more. Ultimately, we cannot be doing the will of God or pleasing Him if we are not doing so more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and for urging us on this morning to sanctification in your purposes and design for us. Please forgive us for our complacency. Please forgive us because we are often stubborn and faithless. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your warnings and your promises. Help us to take them seriously. Thank you for the ways in which we are growing in sexual purity and brotherly love. Convict us, Lord. Restore us. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.